Would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, open now our eyes that we might behold wondrous truths from your word. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Through tears, a young husband said to me, "I don't know why pornography has such a grip on me." I said, "Let's talk about that." Growing in sexual purity is a lot more the consequence of changing what your heart loves than it is the consequence of changing what your hands do. In other words, the heart was created to be the source of our very life itself. And real, lasting change is about heart transformation in Christ, not about behavior modification. I went on to say to this person, "Your heart was created to find its greatest pleasure in an intimate relationship with God Himself, where you feast on His unconditional love, His delight in you, and where your greatest pleasure is to please Him. Because when you love someone, that's what you want to do, please the one your heart loves." But what has happened is another God has crept into the throne room of your heart. And when you're feeling down on yourself and you're feeling alone or bored or angry or distant from God, this God whispers, "I can make you feel better. I can make you feel really good." You're letting the false God of sexual pleasure control you. The Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians 5 that behind the sin of sexual impurity and sexual immorality is a deeper rooted sin, the sin of idolatry. One scholar says this: to Paul, mankind's root problem is not merely an external behavioral problem, it is an internal problem of the heart. Paul believed that one of the primary reasons human hearts are not more transformed is because the affections of people's hearts have been captured by idols that grip them and steal their hearts' affections away from God. Keeping your heart's affections fully set on God and not idols is the first of the Ten Commandments that we'll be looking at in this series entitled 10 Laws That Liberate. These laws are, as our confession of faith and the catechism makes so clear, are the foundational building blocks of all of the ethics and morality taught in Scripture, including the New Testament. God considered these 10 words, these 10 commandments, so important that they are the only part of all of Scripture that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which, as you recall, was symbolic of the throne, the base of the throne of God Himself, as the Shekinah glory cloud and the tabernacle would dwell over it. So this will be the subject of my part of preaching over the next 7 months. This morning, the first of those commandments, but we'll read them all, Exodus chapter 20, when Moses brought them down from Mount Sinai. It's printed in your bulletin, reading from the ESV translation, Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord.'" And by the way, L-O-R-D capitalized is always the covenant name for God. It's Yahweh. "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. We'll end there this morning. Let me give a couple of overviews, and I'm quite sure as I look over at Don that Don has covered many of the principles that I'm going to be sharing over the next 7 months, but we all want to gather around the scriptures, and so even though these are probably clear to you, a couple of observations about the Ten Commandments by way of overview, and even as the confession celebrated, it's very important what the prologue to the ten words is. Verse 2, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Yahweh addresses his covenant people as their redeemer. He has already redeemed them from sin. Sin, in terms of the typology of Scripture, the Old Testament being a visible physical picture of spiritual realities, the time in Egypt under slavery is always associated with bondage to sin. And this Decalogue comes to us by a God who has already redeemed us. He has never gave the Ten Commandments to be a means for God's people to earn their salvation, to keep the law. That's a wide misunderstanding. Ever since Adam and Eve were the only two that could have ever earned their salvation if they had not partaken of the fruit. But since then, God's dealings with his people have always been on the basis of grace. And so that's relevant to us because we're serving a God who's already delivered Israel from that bondage. So obeying these commands is not a way of trying to get God to love us more, but rather it's because God already loves us so much. Do you see the difference there? That's huge. We want to keep these commands not in an attempt to appease an angry God, but we want to keep these commands to please a merciful God of grace who has already sent Christ into the world to redeem us and become our Redeemer. So these are given as a way to please our God. Second overall observation is that these are given out of love by the God who created life to show his people how best to live. These Ten Commandments are a picture of God's holiness. This is perfect morality. And this universe reflects the nature of our God. So this moral law is given to show us how best we might live. And in that Old Testament world, the second time that Moses gives these commands, 40 years later, in the book of Deuteronomy, He just tells us that in as graphic a way as he can, that if you will follow these commands, these are to show you how best to live, you will be blessed in every conceivable way. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 28. If you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, this is Moses speaking, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you in seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessing, these blessings on your barns and all that you undertake, etc., etc., etc. You see, Satan and our sinful nature makes us want to hate the moral law of God, but it's the pathway of life. The third, just overview observation, is that this is a picture of the Ten Commandments of what redeemed humanity is going to look like. And we are called to be the first fruits of that new humanity when everything that's broken in this world is fixed, which is mostly us. And so we have the privilege of showing the world in some small and imperfect way, only through the power of Christ. But what a great calling to show the world how God intended us to live. And so the calling of these 10 words is great indeed for those of us who name the name of Christ. So let's dig into the first and most foundational commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Keep me first in your priorities and in your affections. This command recognizes the tendency of the sinful human heart to manufacture and serve idols. In fact, Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. When most people think of idols, of course, they think of a couple things, either a statue or Ryan Seacrest crowning, you know, the next American idol. Yet while traditional worship of statues still does take place, the more serious idolatry is the idolatry of the human heart, which is universal. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, writes, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." Next week, we're going to look at the kinds of idols that we in this culture have to deal most with. This morning, I'd like to focus on three reasons for keeping God first in our life in a positive sense from the rest of Scripture. Three reasons why having him first in our affections is so vital. The first of those is that no other being or thing can satisfy the deepest thirsts of the human soul. No other being can satisfy the deepest cravings of that human heart. David wrote, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." God designed us for that intimate relationship about which I spoke in the introduction. God put into us a vacuum in the human heart that is shaped such that only he can fill it. And we try to satisfy that inner yearning in lots of ways, with lots of pleasures. The pleasure of buying things that are beautiful. The pleasure of going to places that are beautiful. They're not necessarily wrong, but we try to fill our hearts with those kinds of pleasures. The pleasures of being in love and even the sexual relationship. That can bring pleasure and it can make our heart feel good. But that hole is a hole that only God can fill. In fact, the gospel is all about how our sin puts a wall between us and God, so we can't satisfy the cravings of our heart. But God takes upon himself the responsibility to get rid of that sin and places that sin on Jesus Christ and then punishes him as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Why? So that we can be not a distant, not outside the camp like the cursed are, but we can be brought into the very intimacy and presence of God himself. The story of the gospel is all about us being able to enjoy intimacy with God. And he uses the two human relationships that are the biggest picture of intimacy in our human experience to tell us those are the pleasures of the redeemed. The first is adoption as sons, or the love of parents for their children. Galatians 4:6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is best translated in many ways, daddy. It's a term of intimacy. Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, in the agony of the garden when he's wrestling with whether he's going to submit to the Father and take upon himself the sin of the world. But he cries out in that tender terms that he knows of intimacy with the Father. It's a doctrine of adoption. Now, we're Reformed here, and we make a great deal about justification, and much less about adoption. And we can let the theologians decide which one is more important. But J.I. Packer says this, justification is a forensic idea conceived in terms of law and viewing God as judge. But contrast that now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father, maybe that's an even greater thing. And that's just one of those human relationships, the father-child or mother-child relationship. What about the analogy of us being the bride of Yahweh and the bride of Christ? Isaiah 62:5, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Celebrating, feasting our heart on the fact that God enjoys us. He looks upon us clothed in the righteousness with Christ with the same joy that a bridegroom looks upon his wife coming down the aisle. Are you celebrating? Are you feasting your heart on the fact that he delights that much in you? This is our privilege, we who belong to Christ. We're looking at the first reason for careful obedience to the first commandment, keeping our affections and keeping God first in our affections. The reason is that no other being or thing can satisfy the thirst of the human soul. But there are a couple of other places in Scripture, some more biblical evidence to point to this principle. No one else can satisfy our soul. John 7, at the height of the Feast of Booths, Jesus cries out, on the last, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He'll be satisfied. You talk about thirsty, you're going to be flooded. Now this he said about the Spirit. What does the Spirit have to do with satisfying the thirst of the soul? The Spirit mediates the presence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Jesus Christ is a human being. He still has that body. He's been raised, but he is able to be in our hearts and with us everywhere we go through his union in the Trinity with the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit in us. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, I'll give you living water. I'll satisfy your thirst for love and belonging and pleasure. Just one more biblical example of God being the only being that can satisfy our deepest yearnings. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing to the city in his world that was most notorious for sexual promiscuity, Corinth. To Corinthianize had a meaning in that culture. He was writing to those who were thirsty for love, thirsty for belonging, but looking for it in all the wrong places. And when he talks to the Christians who need to leave that lifestyle, who've already repented, but they're going back to that lifestyle, what he says is not, stop it. He says, don't you know that you were made for God and that he is the answer to your deepest longings? Beneath the sin of impurity is the idol of sexual pleasure, wanting to satisfy the craving, but that deepest need of the human heart for intimacy and love and belonging and to know that you're delighted in is met only through intimacy with God himself. John Piper writes, one reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. You were created to treasure Christ with all your heart. more than you treasure sex or sugar. If you have little taste for Jesus, competing pleasures will triumph. Plead with God for the satisfaction you don't have. Quote Psalm 14 to him, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days." And then look at the most magnificent person in the universe until you see him the way he is. Why should I obey the first commandment and keep God first in my affections and my life? Because he's the answer to my deepest longings. But of course, part of the fallenness of our human heart is to look everywhere else to satisfy our needs. And it doesn't have to be a great big kind of pleasure that takes over my heart. Whatever it is that I think I need at any given point to be happy, that's an idol. Now, I'm not saying we don't have real needs that we need to give to God, but stay with me. Looking at my own life, if you want an idea of how to find your idols, and we'll look at this a little bit more next week, look at where you get angry. If you had a microphone in my car, I probably would be too ashamed to stand up here and preach to you, because you would hear what I say under my breath to drivers. I don't know why this is, but the slowest drivers in the state of Maryland always end up in front of me when I'm in a hurry. And I say nasty things underneath my breath. And you know what? That human being is made in the image of God. And that's wrong. It is wrong. Even if I don't verbalize it, it's still wrong. That kind of attitude. Jesus traced our sin to our attitude. That's wrong. Okay? But my idol success, man, I only got so much time to get my success accomplished, and you're holding me up and you're getting in the way. And so, a little indication about what your idols are, Gary. Maybe you ought to just praise God a little bit and stop worrying about that agenda every second of every day, because that's going to make you successful. Another example of anger. I'm going out to a lunch meeting, and my office is in my house, and I have to go through the family room, and Sandy stops me because she needs to talk about something. It's not some real heavy-duty thing, but she stops me. She wants to get something settled. So I talk to her 5 or 6 or 7 minutes. I try to keep Sandy the priority over ministry. And then I go out, and I am ticked. It's like, okay, now I'm going to be at least, unless I speed the whole way. I couldn't even speed the whole way and get to my lunch appointment on time. And so I am fuming. Why? Because respect is one of my idols. See, I don't getting to a meeting late, that causes others to disrespect you. So we'll talk more about this next year. But wrapping up the first reason for making God first in our lives is that no other God, no false God, will be able to satisfy the true needs of your soul. The second reason for placing God first in our worship is that no other being is worthy of being in that role. We sang it so well. I won't repeat the words in the first praise song. Incredible. This God is the most fantastic being in the universe. He is inherently has so much worth we can't even measure, which is what the Psalms are always talking about. He spoke, and every atom in the universe came into existence. He alone has intrinsic weightiness, intrinsic glory, intrinsic worth. In fact, the word worship means worthiness. God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Human beings have worth, but our worth is derived. Our worth comes from being made in the image of God. Just as a Rembrandt painting that is valuable because of who painted it, so we are valuable because of who made us, and especially it's a self-portrait. He made us in his image. So we have value. By the way, as sad as it was to see a gorilla named Harambe have to forfeit his life, and as much as we can blame parents, and however, I don't want to get into that whole thing, it is still a true fact, biblically, that a gorilla is not made in the image of God, and a human child is. that's historically undergirded our thinking, but that's for another day. So not only is God worthy of our worship because of who he is intrinsically, secondly, he's worthy of our worship because he's our Redeemer. And I mentioned that in terms of the context of these 10 words. But this passage begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. For us, that's sort of symbolic. For them, it was very real. Jesus, God is saying, you were slaves and you were oppressed and you cried out to me. Who sent you Moses? Who sent the 10 plagues to get Pharaoh to let you go? Who parted the Red Sea? Who rained down manna from heaven to take care of you? Who's been sustaining you in that desert? I did that. Why wouldn't you want to worship me? Why would you want to worship another God? Moloch didn't free you from slavery. Baal didn't save you from the Egyptians. And God's message to you and me in this era is the same. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of hell, out of slavery to sin. When you were enslaved to sin, you cried out to me in repentance and faith. And I sent Christ to die for your sins. I laid your sins on Christ so that his righteousness could be imputed to you so that I could forgive your sins. I gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you to overcome sin. Why wouldn't you want to worship me? Why, Gary, why are you not more grateful for what your Redeemer has done? He is worthy of being first place in our lives. One more observation about why he's worthy in contrast to the idols of the world is that they can't produce for us. I love the psalmist in Psalm 115. He says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. You and I need a God who can see, who sees where we are, who sees what our needs are, who sees us struggling. We need a God who can speak to us words of encouragement and love and affirmation. We need a God who can hear our desperate cries for help. You and I have needs in our lives, and when trouble rises and becomes overwhelming, if you cry out to the wrong God for help, it won't be there. If you make money your God, it could be gone overnight. Think of all those who took their lives in 2008 when the stock market dove. If you make success your God, a year or two after you've left the office, they won't even remember your name, most of them, most folks there. If you make being liked your God, that God will enslave you, and you'll end up offending all your friends eventually, and they won't stand by you. The wrong God won't be there for you and me. So God alone is worthy of our worship because he alone and is therefore one to whom we must give our total allegiance. The first reason then for making God first in your life is that no other being or thing can satisfy the need of your soul. The second reason is that no other God or thing is worthy of that place of being first. The third reason for making God first in your love, in your life, is to glorify God, who is righteously self-centered. Let me explain that for a moment. God wants to be glorified. The Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. For any other creature to want to be glorified is to want to be like God. But for every other creature, it's pride, it's selfishness, it's wickedness. Now, we could impute that to God If we think about what his statement is, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, is God an insecure God? Is he a selfish God? Is God, you know, is he threatened by competition? Is he nervous? So he's got to establish a monopoly. Why does God want all the worship for him? Can't he share just a little? Is this just a selfish command to so focus all of our attention on him? And I've come to believe that God's desire to be glorified is the flip side of the reality that when he is glorified, it is to ultimate benefit of the created order. So it's not just for him that I have to struggle and make myself sing praises to my God. No, it's the best possible experience for me as a creature to want to glorify my God. So the third reason to keep the first commandment is remembering that you were created for his glory. And when this first commandment seizes our hearts, you and I will say, you're the creator, I'm creature. My job is to glorify you. My job is to give you pleasure, not get you to give me pleasure. Not to get you to give me my way. Not to get you to give me a pain-free life. Not to get you to give me an inconvenient-free life. I'm here, let's get this straight, God, for you to have pleasure. And that means that if you allow me to be deeply wronged and wounded so that I can glorify you by forgiving with Christ-like forgiveness, I'm in. If that means not getting that raise that I deserved and expected and having to live paycheck to paycheck and have to trust you day in and day out so that my faith glorifies you, I'm in on that too. If that means getting some horrible disease and living with everyday pain, because that's the path that you've given to me to glorify you, I'm 100% in, God. Because let's get it straight. I'm creature, you're creator. I'm here to glorify you. But it just so happens that God is so good through and through that from an eternal point of view, I will have benefited from all of those trials of my faith. I love the words of a Steve Green song that I think summarize so well this message this morning. God, in God alone, created all these things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory in them all is God's and God alone. God and God alone reveals the truth of all we call unknown. All the best and worst of man can't change the master's plan. It's God's and God alone. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone. God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He will be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I confess it's so irrational that I don't love you more, that I don't feast my soul on you more, that I think I need all these other things to happen right, get angry at you when what you ordained doesn't fit my little preconceived idea. We've got the disease, Lord. We're idolaters. But you've given us your Son, you've given us your Spirit to live in us. And you've shown us from your word that you are the answer to our deepest longings. So Lord, help us in the days to come as we struggle with keeping you first in our allegiance, in our love, in our affections. For you have told us right at the beginning, the first commandment of all is you shall have no other gods in that place. First place in your heart, just me. We pray in your name. Amen.